The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, Psalm chapter 20 is where we left off, so if you'd turn there with me. Psalm chapter 20. Tonight we have sort of a pair of psalms that many put together. A lot of the Jewish rabbis teach Psalm 20 and 21 are a pair that go together, and it has to do with the theme of that psalm, of these two psalms, is the idea of the king. Some people say Psalm chapter 20 is the king's coronation, Psalm 21 is the king's celebration, and there's some different delineations given by various Jewish rabbis and stuff, but we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the thing is about this is the question that people argue about is, what king are we talking about? And of course, there's the, you know, we're just talking about David, who wrote the psalm. Maybe we're talking about King David. Or are we talking about Solomon? Is David sort of projecting forward to Solomon in this psalm, you know? And so some people say it's actually David writing to Solomon, almost like almost instructive kind of way that Solomon, this is, or in a blessing kind of way. Like, Solomon, I hope as you're the king, I hope these good blessings come to you. Others say, no, it's a messianic psalm, and it's all about Jesus. And so which one is it? I like to think all of them, all of the above. And oftentimes the Bible does that. I love the layers that the Bible offers to us. And a lot of times when people are debating things, about, well, which one is it? Is it David? Is it Solomon? Is it the Messiah, Jesus, the future coming king? Which one is it? Oftentimes when they're debating things for thousands of years, usually it means there's multi-layers, and maybe the Bible's just giving us different angles and perspectives. I think we'll see that perhaps tonight, the various angles and what have you. But I love that, you know, the three kings here that we're going to mainly focus on, is, of course, is David, Solomon, and Jesus. It's written by the king, written for a king, and probably you can almost picture David writing this with Solomon in his mind, for sure, the future king of Israel. And so let's break this down. Psalm chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah." There's that word. Selah, which, you know, basically reminds us to pause and ponder. Pause and ponder. That's what Selah kind of means. Just stop and think for a second about what the Lord is saying in a scripture or through this psalm. And so as you stop, you start the beginning of this discussion with the day of trouble. I love how this psalm starts. The Lord is near, the Lord hear thee, pardon me, in the day of trouble. Kind of interesting. You know, you might avoid the day of trouble if you seek the Lord in times of prosperity. I think there's something here that we can remember. You know, isn't it funny how people seek the Lord when they're in real trouble? You see it in cataclysmic events, earthquakes and, you know, tornadoes, and, you know, we've had the hurricanes, and you see the news people, oh man, we're just, you know, praying, seeking the Lord. It's easy during times of trouble because you have nothing else you can do. But I wonder if sometimes, you know, you'll be more ready for the day of trouble if you actually seek the Lord during times of prosperity. I wonder if David kind of knew that secret. He was a true seeker of God. And he's saying, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." Have you ever wondered why the Bible sort of interchanges the name Jacob with Israel? And then why do we interchange that name? And when does the Bible do it? And there is a little bit of a pattern, I think, you can spy if you sort of follow it along. And a lot of times, when God is speaking correctively to Israel, he'll call them Jacob. But when he's speaking lovingly and affirmingly, like if they've done something well or good, he'll call them Israel. So this verse, you know, you could read, the name of the God of Israel defend thee. But it makes you wonder, so why did he say the God of Jacob? What's wrong with the name Jacob? Well, you remember, Jacob, his name means heel snatcher, or tricky one, deceitful one. And this always cracks me up, and I always like messing with you guys that are named James, because your name comes from the name Jacob. And if you go to you remember the old Christian bookstores? We don't really have those anymore, do we? I don't see them around as much, but they used to have the mugs with everybody's name and then their spiritual meaning on the name, and it was always so nice. And I always see James, you know, or Jacob, and it really cracked me up because that mug always said truthful one. The exact opposite of what it really was. I think they should have put the mug there. It would have been great, you know, all these nice names all that you all have, and then James is deceitful one. You'd be holding your coffee cup, you know, with you. That'd be hilarious. They should just be honest with that. Nobody buy that mug, I guess. But deceitful, heel snatcher, that was Jacob. That's the guy God chose, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But remember when Jacob wrestled God at Peniel that night by the river Jabbok and touched him, smote his thigh, you know, and all that stuff, and pulled his hip out of socket, and he wrestled with God all night. It was at that point that he said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, but we will call you Israel, which doesn't mean deceitful. It means governed by God. A good name change for Jacob there in the Bible. And you see a lot of the guys and girls in the Bible get name changes. Isn't that interesting? When people became believers, you know, Saul became Paul there in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah both had names that were kind of changed. Sarai went to Sarah, and Abram went to Abraham. All part of the nuance of the meaning changes of names, and you see that in the scriptures. There's even I mentioned in Vanuatu when the Christians accept Christ there, they change their names because they all have these pagan names from their, you know, pagan belief system. And when they become Christians, they say, man, we don't want to be a part of that anymore. So they give themselves Bible names, and it's really cool how they do that. But it's interesting here that the Lord uses that name Jacob in his word when they're a little bit in hot water, or maybe it's like when your mother used your middle name. You remember that? When my mom said, Brett Evan Metter, I knew I was in big trouble because the Evan part meant I was doing something wrong. So it's like that's what the Lord does with Jacob. So you say, what's wrong with Jacob? Well, the one thing is, I think the context of the verse, they're in a day of trouble, which if you recall, the Jews, and this is something we don't just blame the Jews. We learn from the Jews on this. But often the day of trouble came to be because the Jews were behaving badly. If you remember that. Remember the exercise we went through in Judges? The people did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the enemies of God came and wiped out the Jews. And then they'd all repent and seek the Lord again. And the Lord would defend them. And then they'd be fine for a while. And then they'd do that which was right in their own sight again. And this pattern of, you know, rebellion. And every time they rebelled, they found themselves in a pickle. And so I wonder if there's a link to that. And the day of trouble and the name Jacob here, it's just the bummer of what the Jews went through. Their bad behavior and the trouble that it brought. You say, Brett, that's kind of depressing. And it is, because you and I recognize it in our own lives, don't you? When we're doing stuff, having bad attitudes and, you know, behaving badly, we wonder, why are things going so wrong? Why are my relationships in trouble? Why are people mad at me? And meanwhile, you can say, maybe I'm this verse 1 of chapter 20. But don't forget the last phrase. Even though Jacob was sinful, even though Israel messed up, even though they found themselves in trouble, isn't it amazing that the Lord would still defend his people? I love that about our God. He's one who defends us, even though we're rascals. And rascals is a nice way of putting it. The Lord still defends his people. I love this, that the king could say this. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now, in this chapter, we're going to come across that phrase we looked at a few weeks ago, the name of the Lord. And that's mentioned several times in this chapter. And it's not just the name. It's when we're talking about the context is the nature, the character, who God really is. When you come across that, so you can almost say the name, the character, the nature of the God of Jacob will defend you. So part of that is building faith to realize that that's who God is. He's a defender. That's part of his name, his character. He defends his people, his kids. And I love that. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. And then verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. I love this. Where does the help come from for Israel? From the sanctuary. Now we know this would ultimately be in Solomon time, the you know, the temple that would be built in Jerusalem. For David's time, it would have been the tabernacle. But it's where the place that God would dwell. Now, I think that sometimes we New Testament believers love to separate our Jewish heritage. I think that replacement theology has done that to a large extent. In fact, some churches almost want to hide the fact that we're linked to the Jews. And the mentality is, yeah, the Jews, they blew it. They crucified Christ. We're the new chosen people. Forget the Jews. And even if you're not an anti-Semite, which, by the way, anti-Semitism is only supported by replacement theology. That is that the Jews are, you know, they blew it. They were God's chosen people, and now it's the church. That's just really wrong. It's funny how the Bible even says in Romans 9, 10, 11, you Gentiles, don't be arrogant when it comes to the Jews. Because they're the vine that you're the branch that's been grafted in. If the Jews are cut off at the stump, what does that mean for you and me? We're dead. We're really dead. I mean, because we got Christianity is a continuation of Judaism. Do you understand that? It's not a replacement of Judaism. We're a branch that has been grafted in to something that the Lord started way, way back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so because of, you know, the idea of the Jews blew it and the church has replaced the Jews and all this, arrogance sets in. And then also sort of a dislike for anything Old Testament. And so you'll see churches just totally blow off Old Testament scripture because, well, that's just the Jews who failed. We get that. They failed. They lost it. So let's focus only on the New Testament. But I think our Christianity becomes so much poorer without the Old Testament story and our link to the Jewish people. People make a mistake. They think, well, Brett, you just love the Jews and you think they're right about everything and politics and the geopolitics of Israel and the Arab-Israeli conflict. And you got to understand, that's not my love for the Jews is because of the way they're handling the Palestinian issue. That's not my love for the Jews there. My love for the Jews is that they're God's chosen people. And they're totally blowing it, mostly even right now. I'm not defending all their behavior right now that the Jews always, you know, tend to do. I'm not defending that. I'm just saying they're still God's chosen people. And the Lord says, they will prosper that love thee. Love who? The Jews. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know, they're in the Psalms, and it says that, for they, the Gentile nations, will prosper that love the Jews. So yes, a love for the Jews because they're God's chosen people, but the link to our Jewish heritage is that it's Christianity continues the promises given to the Jews. That's a great way to have as a mindset that keeps you on track doctrinally. As soon as you depart from that link to our Jewish heritage, your doctrine tends to become tricky at best. And it's hard to actually read the whole Bible and what have you. So the reason I go into all that is because the sanctuary, we think, oh yeah, whatever, the Jews' sanctuary, that's where God helped them back then. But I want to say, don't separate that. The Lord still works out of his sanctuary with his people. That's something we can still enjoy and be thankful about. And you say, well, Brett, we don't have a temple here in Portland where we're sacrificing animals and blowing the shofar trumpet and all that stuff. Praise the Lord for that. We're not doing that anymore. Well, here's the thing. The sanctuary was where worship was ascending, where people gathered, where the Day of Atonement was celebrated, pointing to the sacrifice of the altar. And really, the Old Testament sanctuary is really a beautiful illustration of the New Testament church. The things that we get to do are different. We don't do a sacrifice of bulls, rams, and goats on altars, but we do go to the table of communion. The rams and the goats, as they sacrificed them on the altar, was the Jews doing that, looking forward through history of what God would do, sending the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We go to the table of communion, the bread and the cup, looking back to what Jesus did in history on the cross for our sins. And it sort of connects the two. And I have to say, I'm a little partial to what we get to do as church people. I'm kind of thankful that we don't have to go through the Jewish law. I mean, I feel for the Jews having for all those centuries trying to keep the law of the Old Testament. You know, 613 specific rules and regulations. And if you didn't do it right, you knew you were in jeopardy and it was in trouble. And you'd always have that burden over you. But when Christ came, he lifted that burden of sin off of Jew and Gentile and made one new man, Ephesians 2 tells us. whole new so you have Jews, Gentiles, and then the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a separation in that. The Lord gives that delineation, Jew, Gentile, and church. But the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Jews that believe in Jesus, the Messiah. Well, Brett, there's not a lot of Jews that believe in the Messiah. True, right now. But a profound thing's going to happen according to Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, where it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be the biggest evangelistic movement of all the history of the world when the fullness of Gentiles comes in. I believe, personally, that's the rapture of the church. When the church gets raptured, all of the Jews will see that Jesus is truly the Messiah. So all that said, the sanctuary, you say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with us? Well, I think that the Lord still helps us from the sanctuary. The place of gathering, the place of worship, the place where God says, this is kind of the hub of where I like to work. And this is an important thing for the Lone Ranger Christians out there saying, I'm done with organized religion. You know, I don't like having pastors telling me what to do in the Bible or what to believe. I don't like elders and deacons and stuff that the Bible tells us to do with the church. We're going to do it on our own. Well, that's just sinful, rebellious attitude against God. Well, I don't like those people. Big deal. God doesn't say go to church if you love everybody that's there. It just says go to church and love everybody that's there. That's what it tells us to do. What? See, that's the funny thing. By not loving those people, the people say, I hate the church because of their behavior. Man, you're just totally blowing it on every level. You're blowing it because you're not gathering together like the Bible says. If you're, you know, blowing off going to church and stuff. I'm talking to the preaching to the choir here. You guys are here on a Wednesday night for crying out loud. But it's such a bummer when they get all upset and they just march out and then. And you hope that they'll find another fellowship or get plugged in somewhere and be restored and encouraged. But oftentimes I see that doesn't really work out. And don't ever let yourself get to that place where you're denying the sanctuary of God, the people of God, the church of God. It's part of the thing that he wants us to be linked to. So this is where the king gets his help. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. By the way, the word thee there, I think some of your margins might read thy. Send thy help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. So that's where it was. Jerusalem, the tabernacle, or eventually the temple. And then verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Now, for us, the sacrifice always points to what? Jesus, right? The altar points to the cross, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And why would he tack that on to the end of this first section of this chapter? Because without that, the whole thing falls apart. You can go to church, you can go do, put your trust in the Lord. But if you don't have a sacrifice for your sin, you're in big trouble. And that's why, remember, don't forget that part of it. I wonder if that's why Jesus wants us to remember the table often. Do this often in remembrance of me concerning communion table. Because that's the most important thing we remember, that our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Though our sins be like scarlet, they'll become as white as snow. That's remembering what Jesus has done for us. Forget that, you forget the main thing. That's the whole thing. So I like that. Really good words from the king for the king, from David here. It says here in verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. This is where you start to see some of the messianic evidence, perhaps. Maybe even back into verse 3, where we were talking about the sacrifice, especially where it says, thy offerings and accept, key word there, accept thy burnt sacrifice. That was Jesus. Jesus was the acceptable satisfaction of your and my sin. And he was an accepted lamb that was without spot or blemish. And then because of that, we get the rejoicing and the salvation. There it is again, the name of our God, verse 5, setting up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. I love this verse 6 where the Lord saveth his anointed. Whenever you see that word anointed, that points us pretty much to Jesus, the work of Jesus and the cross of Jesus. So that's where a lot of the commentators will argue right here. This is a messianic psalm. Because we're talking about the anointed saving by the strength of his right hand. That's a kind of a phrase that we read about in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, I'll just read it to you. John 11, 41, it says this. It says, and they took away the stone from the place where Jesus was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So here's Jesus praying, and one of the things that Jesus says is he says, I know that thou hearest me always. Here's something that Jesus said when he was praying to the Father. Lord, I know you always hear my prayers. I think that's kind of interesting because here the king in Psalm 20 says, now know I that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will hear from his holy heaven. It's really, you can link every little phrase to something Jesus did or something that he said, like that the Father hears his prayers. Does the Lord always hear Jesus' prayers? Yes, Jesus said that. The question, next question is, does the Lord always hear your prayers? Well, that's a little trickier subject. Because in the Bible, there's some things that will, lists of things that will hinder your prayer life. And this is something that has caused me concern. Because do you want to be praying glibly and naively only to find out that the Lord, he can't hear you? Have you ever been talking on the phone, and you're just talking, and then you realize like 10 minutes earlier their phone went dead and the person's not even on the line? And you're like, man, I was waxing so eloquent and there was nobody listening to what I was saying. That's the way your prayers can be. You can be yakking it up to the Lord, and meanwhile, he's not on the other line. Well, Brad, how could that be? He must always hear our prayers like they're Jesus. Well, Jesus was perfect, so his prayers were always heard. There's several things. In fact, I've done whole teachings on this, but I'll give you a few interesting ones. Like unconfessed sin will hinder your prayer. If you just go on sinning without repentance and saying, I don't care, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, even though I know it's sin, unconfessed sin will hinder your prayers. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you, but it is your sin that separates you from your God. That's why you gotta, I always like to start my prayers off with, just some serious confession of sin. Say, Lord, forgive me for my attitudes, my actions, the things I've done, and Lord, show me that, like David prayed, my secret sins, my presumptuous sins, because I don't want any of my sinful stuff to block those prayers. So unconfessed sin is the first thing that'll block your prayer. Asking amiss. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, the Lord won't hear the prayer if you ask it amiss. In other words, when does the phone go dead with God? When you pray something that really isn't in line with his nature and his character. Lord, would you please blow that person's head off their shoulders? Why? Because I don't like them. Is that prayer going to fly? The Bible says no. That's not the heart of the Lord. And that's just the sinful ugliness of humanity. If your prayers are looking like that, don't count on them. The phone will go dead. Another one for especially you husbands, it's kind of an interesting one. It's 1 Peter 3:7, where it says that husbands, it says dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Really know your wife as the weaker vessel. And it says not that she's weaker or inferior, but she's just a different vessel. Root beer mug, wine glass, two vessels, one's weaker than the other, but one's better than the other. So as the weaker, then it says, if you don't dwell with your wife according to, then you won't have the grace of life. Like you'll miss out on the grace of life. And your prayers will be what? Hindered. What hinders your prayer? If you don't dwell with your wife according to all her and treat her lovingly and carefully and giving her honor, then it says your prayers will fail to fly. Another one is unforgiveness. You know, in Matthew Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12, verses 14, and then we have to connect that to the Isaiah 59 one. If you don't, forgive other people of their sins, then your sins won't be forgiven by the Father. That's what the Bible says. So if you have unforgiveness towards someone else, then your sins will go unforgiven. And then you go back to Isaiah 59, where your sin separates you in the Lord's ear. It's not deaf. It won't hear you because you're separated. So you can't harbor unforgiveness. If you're bitter towards someone and you're not letting it go and forgiving them, then your prayer will fail to fly. And then also not listening to the word of God will also, in Proverbs 28:9, we have this interesting little verse tucked away. It says, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law or the word, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Wow, that's an interesting one. So if you say, yeah, I read the word, whatever, I don't like that, I'm not going to listen to that, then your prayers will be an abomination to the Lord at that point, and they'll fail to fly. Those are just, how many did I give you, five? Those are just a few things that will cause your prayers to be hindered. So while Jesus could say, the Lord always hears my prayer, part of the reason of that is because he was perfect, and there was never a prayer that Jesus uttered that failed to reach heaven because he was Jesus. You and I should be cognizant of the fact that we can think God's hearing our prayers, but if we just are rebellious and being mean to our wives and blowing off the scriptures and, you know, don't count on it that your prayers will be heard. Well, but that makes me nervous. If I pray, then how am I know I'm a sinner. Well, that's why you should probably start your prayer out with a little session of confession. You know, just saying, Lord, forgive me. Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible start with that. I love how Daniel, when he prays, he always, Lord, forgive me, forgive us as a nation. Like Daniel would always had confession in some of the beautiful prayers that he prayed in the book of Daniel. It's a good advice for us to follow. So Jesus had his prayers flying to heaven there. And that's why Psalm 20, verse 6 sort of refers to that. Well, then verse 7, you're familiar with, as we looked at that a few weeks ago. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There it is again, the name, the nature, the character of the Lord. That's what he would remember. And if you missed that, we talked a lot about the chariots of Israel, how they really never had those. And the nations around them sure did. And it would be very scary when those nations would come. But David was one who trusted in the Lord for victory. Great stuff. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Verse 8, those people that do that in verse 7, they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Interesting that he ends up with that, letting the king hear us when we call. Again, this is where you kind of mix it up and say, where are we talking about the Messiah? Are we talking about Solomon? Are we talking about David? Don't know for sure, but you can see how that would all apply. But the point is, the enemies of Israel that had all the chariots that we talked about, they ended up, like verse 8, they were brought down and fallen. Remember the Ammonites hired the Syrians and the people from Mesopotamia that had, you know, thousands and thousands of chariots? And the Jews were like, oh, great. Man, we're in trouble. And David got Joab together and... But the Lord gave David and his men this mighty victorious battle and killed all these 40,000 soldiers, 700 charioteers they slaughtered there on that day in battle. And when David writes that verse 8, he's probably talking about that specific battle. Those people were brought down and fallen. It's interesting, from that day forward, the Syrians said, we will never sign an agreement with the Ammonites again. They just get you into big trouble with the Jews. And we don't want any more of that. So they kind of learned their lesson the hard way. But we are risen and stand upright. That's what the Lord does. You know, even though you're outnumbered, outgunned, in trouble, if you put your trust in the Lord and not into the worldly devices, you'll find yourself standing on your feet with the Lord there defending you. And that's why he ends this chapter about, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Well, that really then transfers us into Psalm chapter 21. Also, I think the same thing. I mentioned that Psalm 20 is the king's coronation, but then you see the king's celebration in Psalm 21. Now, Psalm 21 is kind of interesting just as far as history goes. Some of the more orthodox type churches use Psalm 21 on their celebrating the Day of Ascension. You know, it's kind of interesting, I've noticed, the way the Catholics or others celebrate, you know, the Holy Week and different things. And some of you guys are like, why don't you guys celebrate the same things, you know, that we did as Catholics? Well, the problem is some of those things are biblical and sound. Other things, you have a hard time defending them in the Bible, some of the things they're doing. But one of the things, the Day of Ascension is something I do sort of like it, because it really did happen. We do know, you know, when it happened, and it's something that really could be celebrated. I mean, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with Easter, Resurrection Sunday, as I like to call it. We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ. By the way, of all the things we celebrate and remember, which ones did Jesus say, this is one I really want you to remember? Christmas? Was it Christmas? Yeah, really remember Christmas. Santa and all that stuff. Jesus say that. What about him born in Bethlehem, the nativity scene? Was Jesus big on that? Now, you don't forget it. Make that the biggest holiday of your culture, is when I'm born in Bethlehem. It's funny how that became the big one, huh? What is the one that Jesus said, this is the one I want you to remember and celebrate? The death. The death. That's that. You're like, wow, the death of Christ. Remember this. Do this in remembrance of me, that you may, you know. And when you eat and drink of the cup of communion, you do show the Lord's death until he returns. Like, until the second coming of Christ, celebrate the Lord's death. That's the thing we were kind of told to do. And yet, sadly, the church kind of makes that as a minor, and Christmas is the major. Now, I'm not complaining. I love Christmas. I'm a huge Christmas fan. We have a tree, not celebrating Babylonian Astarte and all that stuff. We're not doing that. But I do go for Christmas lights, and not the dumb LED ones, the big C9 ones where you can walk up and warm your hands by them. Those are the ones I use. I don't use these dumb buzzy LED ones that some of you people cheapskates use. Just saying. Drive by your neighbor, it's like makes you, anyway, no, I'm just messing. But yeah, Christmas is the big one for me. Thanksgiving, that's a huge one. I love Thanksgiving. But it's funny how we major on ones, but showing the Lord's death is probably arguably the most important. Now, you could talk about the resurrection, because the church did celebrate the resurrection. And I think that actually is celebrated in the Protestant church, largely, the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate that every Sunday. Because the church, you know, until Jesus rose from the grave, the church would meet on Saturday, on the day of the Sabbath day was Saturday. That's what they did. But when Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday morning, that's when the church shifted. It says on the first day of the week, the church gathered and started meeting. And the first day of the week for those people was not Monday. It was Sunday. So Sunday is our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And that's kind of an important thing to know about what we do. But the one that I think we should maybe take a little more look at just for fun is the idea of the ascension, when Christ ascended into heaven. Because that was kind of a big deal. The reason I go into that is Psalm 21 is the psalm of ascension that the more orthodox churches, they recite this psalm on that day. And you'll see perhaps why as we go through this chapter. But there's something else about this that's kind of interesting. The Targum, which was the Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament. Are you still with me? The Jewish Targum, Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament, and the Talmud, both the Targum and the Talmud, teach that the king mentioned in this psalm, Psalm 21, is in fact the Messiah. Now, you got to remember, the Jews, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, are you with me on that? They don't believe that. They think that we Christians got it wrong. But they'll get it. It'll come later, like we talked about. Now, there was a Talmudic scholar, and he was a very impressive person, Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, also known as Rashi. He was born in A.D. 1040, this Talmudic scholar. But he endorsed the interpretation of Psalm 21 being about the Messiah, the coming Messiah for the Jews. He said, absolutely, Psalm 21 is about the Messiah. But they suggested that they should later, shortly thereafter, they said, you need to give it up. Because what happened is they were reading Psalm 21, they were saying, this sounds pretty much like Jesus of Nazareth. And see, the Talmudic scholars, that wasn't their goal, to get them to read, oh, wow, this really looks like the Christians' Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So they stopped using it as a messianic psalm, even though all the Talmudic writers were saying it's messianic. And the reason they stopped it is they didn't want people thinking it was Jesus of Nazareth. I think that's kind of funny, because it is Jesus of Nazareth. And they just are trying to say, no, it's not. Good testimony to the fact that the psalms, these psalms do in fact refer to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Well, let's see this messianic psalm, verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Thou hast given him thy heart's desire. It reminds me of Psalm 37:4. You know, if you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That's kind of an interesting phrase that I think a lot of people, just on a quick glance, maybe misinterpret. If you delight in the Lord, then he'll give you everything you want. Is that what that means? No, not really. What it means is if you delight in the Lord, then he will give you desires that are in line with his. Have you ever had desires? This is a hard thing, but think with me. Have you ever had desires that you wished you didn't have? Let's make it easy right now. You have a desire for the most high-calorie hamburger in all of the Portland area. Man, I could go for a big old hamburger right now. And you know that it's not going to be good for your arteries, and you know that's going to eventually catch up to you, but you just desire that. But you know it's kind of a bad desire. Or what about other things? Lust, addictions, medications or alcohol or whatever. You have a desire for those things, but it's not of the Lord, and you really don't want it, but you desire it. Are you with me? That's what being a person who delights in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll replace those old desires with new desires. And they're good desires, things that will lead you in the right way, in the right direction. And so it's a real secret to delight in the Lord. Man, make the Lord your delight. And spend your time focusing on worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him your desire, delighting in him, and then he'll take your old desires, whoosh, switch them out for new ones. It's great. Don't you wish you could have like a switch? You know, like I remember you young couples getting married, you know, before you, if you're dating, you know, a young couple dating and getting ready to be married, hopefully you're physically attracted one to another. But if you're a godly couple, you're saying, yeah, we need to kind of abstain. We're going to try to leave room for the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? When we're sitting next to each other, don't want to be messing around sexually. But at the same time, if you're not drawn to each other physically, sexually, that's kind of a worry too. Don't you wish God put a little like your wall light switch, just a little light switch on your head right here. Okay. Enjoying someone lustfully, sexually in the marriage case. Well, you can turn the switch on in marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled, not lust. But if you're dating, oh, better switch that switch off. Turn off the power to that one because, man, you're trying to abstain. What do you do with that? Well, this is the switch. If you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I think that's kind of cool because here in this king's sitting, right here in Psalm 21, thou hast given him the desires, his heart's desires, and has not withholden the request of his lips. That's the way Jesus did it, our King of Kings. That's the way he was victorious, is that he had the right desires. I mean, that's what you and I need. I love that. Psalm 37, verse 9 is that one. Also, Jeremiah 31, 33. Listen to this one. This is that kind of how the Lord does a work in your mind. Listen to this. Jeremiah 31, 33, part of the new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't you love that? The Lord says, I will write my law in your heart. You'll know what to do. Without even having to go to the law and read it, you'll know. Because the Lord writes it on the table of men's hearts. That's the desire thing that the Lord wants to do, I think, for us. Good stuff. Well, all that to say, thou hast given him his heart's desires. Verse 3, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Now, the word preventest, that's an old English word that it sounds like somebody's blocking you, but it's actually kind of the opposite. The word, the old English word preventest means to be welcomed. What does the NIV say there? Welcome? Yeah. So it says, you know, for thou hast welcomed him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Is anybody into crowns? Are you guys into crowns? It's funny. I remember as a young guy reading stuff in the Bible about crowns, going, yeah, whatever. I'm not into crowns. I think I got that. I'm in a moment of confession. This is embarrassing, but I was the prom king in my school, and they gave me this crown. It was had this red velvet and this gold stuff, and I had to wear it. They made me wear it around. I was like, this is the dumbest thing. I was humiliated, and I'd forgotten what I did with that old thing, you know. Well, years later, I don't know if my kids remember this, years later, we were at Grandma's house with Brookie and Joey and Casey. I think they were like, you know, young, you know, grade school kids. And Grandma brings out this box and says, hey, you want to see some of your dad's old stuff? I'm like, oh, no, what is in that box, you know? And the first thing on the top of that was this crown. I was like, oh, man, that thing just won't go away. I was like, where's a bonfire? I got to burn this thing. And so I've got this thing where I'm like, whatever, crowns, it's just kind of dumb. And, and there's a few other stories I can tell you about crowns that are probably a little too crazy, but I won't tell you tonight. But all that to say, I never really liked that thing about how the Lord's going to give us crowns until I started studying what crowns really are about and what they mean and how they're going to play out. Because the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about these crowns. And, you know, in this context, as a king, the crown meant you were the king. It was an identification saying, oh, that's the king. Don't mess with that dude. He's sort of large and in charge. It was a thing. And so that's maybe why some of us are like, yeah, the crown thing. But, you know, there's in the Greek language, there's the diadem, which is the word for crown. And there's the word stephanos, which is another crown, two different kinds of crowns. The diadem is really reserved for a king. But the Stephanos crown is often the one that's referred to in the New Testament about the crowns that you will receive from the Lord. And you say, well, what's a Stephanos crown? It's a great crown. It's in the Greek Olympic Games when they would reward the athlete. In fact, there's a funny thing, by the way, you know, tomorrow we're leaving for Greece Turkey Italy. It's going to be awesome. 120-something AC Creekers. We're all going over there. One of the places we're going to go in Corinth is we're going to see the Bema seat. And you say, well, what's that? I saw a toilet once. It was called the Bema. Have you ever seen that? There's toilets that are named Bema, B-E-M-A. It's like, man, was somebody messing around with that when they named those? I go for the American Standard. That's more biblical. It's toilets. But I digress. But in Corinth, there's a Bema seat where it's basically the place where they'd put the athlete that just won the race. They'd stick the athlete up there, and he'd wait, and they'd review the athletic event and make sure that athlete did everything lawfully and according to the rules. And as they inspect that, then they would reward the athlete with a Stephanos. And just like you saw it in the you know, cartoons, the Greek guy with the little leafy crown on his head, that's the Stephanos. It was the reward for victory. It was an athletic kind of thing. And that's more the kind of crown oftentimes I think that we get when we receive that Stephanos kind of crown. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of this. When he's talking to the church at Smyrna, you know, the persecuted church who was suffering, he mentions this, how because of their suffering, he says this. He says in Revelation 2:10, for you should fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The word crown there, Stephanos. There's something about the crown that's linked to eternal life, and I don't know exactly what it is. You know, what is it, James 1:12, pardon me, says, you know, something about blessed are those who endure temptation, for when they are tried, they will receive a crown of life, which is promised to those who love the Lord. A crown, a Stephanos of life. There's something about the victory crown when you run the race to win the prize, you get to heaven, and the Lord rewards you with a crown. You say, I don't care about that. I just want to get to heaven as long as I don't, you know, don't have too much smoke on my coattails. As long as I'm there, who cares about crowns? But this is the thing. The more I read the Bible, I realize there you will care. You will care. Did any of you guys grow up here? That little, was it a Bing Crosby? Or was it Andy Williams who sang the Littlest Angel song at Christmas? And he had nothing to give to the Lord there in the heaven. Does anybody remember that song? But he brought his little box with his doggy's collar. And it's this little tear-jerking song. And he gives his little dog's collar and box and a butterfly's broken wing. And Brett, are you serious? Are you talking doctrine right now?
Yeah.
Because, see, here's the thing. When we get to heaven, I think that what you'll want to do is worship God. I think that God is so awesome beyond description that the thing that you'll most desire is not, hey, man, where's my streets of gold? You know, where's my mansion? I don't think you're going to be saying that. You're going to be saying, how can I worship God the most effectively as we stand before him? I think there'll be maybe even in heaven sort of a desperate desire to just give glory and honor to the Lord. And I think that somehow the crowns that you receive will be used to rejoice and return to the Lord in worship. It's like crown for crown will exchange. It's like the old hymn. And it's not only here in Revelation 2, verse 10, but also Revelation 3, verse 11. He says to this other church there in Philadelphia, he says in verse 10, he says, verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no man, listen, take away thy crown. It's an interesting thing that somebody could take away a person's crown, it seems, on this earth before you even get to heaven. The rewards. See, that's the thing. The Stephanos crown that the Bible talks about has to do with the rewards that we will have in heaven. The rewards that we have in heaven will have something to do with your capacity to serve and worship the Lord for all eternity. So should we be into crowns? I think the answer is yes, even if you're not into crowns, technically. We should be into what the Bible is actually talking about. It has to do with the rewards and that Bema Seat judgment where our works are tried by fire, wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. But what comes out of that that's pure, if you were serving the Lord with pure motives and living for Christ, those rewards will be like gold and silver and precious stones, and they will be tried by fire, but they'll make it through the fire, and you will be able to somehow, in heaven, have those rewards to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord. That's the thing. So yes, we'll all be happy to be in heaven, but there's something linked to the rewards that we get in heaven that will have to do with our capacity to be useful and enjoy even the glory of heaven. Kind of an interesting thing to think about. So don't blow off the crown idea. And this psalm sort of reminds me of that there in verse 3. Not just the crown of the king, but the idea of it says in verse 3, thou welcomed him with blessings of goodness. That's what he's going to do with us. And sets a crown of pure gold upon his head. And the gold in purity speaks of righteousness, which that makes us realize this is the righteousness of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, verse 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Eternal life. That's something that's hard to even fathom. This life on earth is short. It's but a vapor. But we have eternal life to look forward to, and that's what the Lord gives to us. Dr. W.B. Hinson was a Baptist minister quite a few years back, a couple generations ago. But he lived in San Diego, and then he moved to Portland, Oregon, where he finished out his ministry. But he said this. I thought this was interesting. As he was kind of convalescing here as an older man in Portland, Oregon, he said, I remember a year ago when a man of this city told me that I only had a short time to live. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles out of the city, and looked across at that mountain that I love, and I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps. And I said, I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great pulling down of the material universe. This is a confidence of a guy who knew his Savior and knew that he had eternal life. I love that. I think he was probably looking at Mount Hood. He was probably looking at the Willamette River and saying, River, I'm going to be alive when your water ceases to flow to the Pacific Ocean. I love that. I hope you have that security and that confidence that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. That's the problem. Since you and I didn't earn it, we kind of wonder if it's even there, but we've been given it as a gift through Jesus Christ. But I love the eternal life that's being referred to right here in verse 4. So it goes on in verse 5. It says, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Man, I love this. This is, just giving glory, praise to the Lord. But there's a phrase here for us that I think is kind of cool. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Where does stability come from? That's what we really long for in so many ways, is not to be on a shaky foundation and to not be so easily moved in our faith. Or people say, man, sometimes I feel like I'm kind of a wimpy Christian and I could be, knocked over with just a puff of secular wind. But how do you make sure your foundation is stable? It's through mercy, verse 7. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You will not be moved, not by your great theology or knowing every verse of the Bible or memorizing this or that or the other. You're going to be stable because of God's mercy. Camp out on his mercy. Enjoy his mercy. Be thankful for his mercy that endures forever. And there's where you find stability. I like that. It's a good phrase here. Verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. When the Lord, the King of Kings, finds out his enemies, what's going to happen? It says, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Did you sense a little change of gears here? Man, we're all this warm, fuzzy mercy and, delighting in the Lord and desires of your heart and Stephanos crown and eternal life. And then all of a sudden, the wrath of God, everybody's burning up in an oven. This is an interesting thing. This is the part where people like to leave this part out. Because it just changes gears so brutally. But see, I don't think it's a change of gears as much as it's the other side of the coin. You can either be a part of his mercy and his eternal life and peace and joy, or you can be part of his wrath and the heat and the fire of the destruction of this world. The Bible says this world's going to be destroyed and it's going to be heat and like a furnace. And it's a scary venture. And God, to be a righteous God, there has to be wrath involved. And the Lord says, man, I would that none should perish. So he's given everybody the opportunity to say, man, I want to accept Christ and believe, or they can reject it. But for those who reject it, they're reserved for judgment and wrath, and it's coming, whether you like it or not. If you don't want to talk about it, it's like, the ostrich sticking your head in the sand. But this chapter doesn't pull any punches here. It says, yeah, you can have eternal life and mercy and delighting in the Lord, all those good things, but the Lord knows his enemies. He knows the people that hate the Lord. So what's he going to do? Verse 9, he's going to make them like a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Verse 10, their fruit shall be thou shalt destroy from the earth, their seed from among them, the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Wow, this is a heavy duty, speaking of the second coming of Christ and his wrath that's going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Revelation chapter 19 is when that's going to happen. It's in the future. His wrath has not been poured out, but it will be. That's why you want to be on the correct side of that. Man, have you ever just chosen the wrong side? And how it just feels like a bummer when you choose the wrong team and they lose all the time. Or you make the financial decision and it was just the wrong timing and the wrong decision. Man, of all the decisions you make, don't mess up this one. Choose Christ. Let him do the work of salvation by accepting, believing. Don't play games. And then you're on the good side. You can take the first part of this chapter and embrace it. But if you're wrestling, saying, I don't know about God. I don't know if he really died for the sins of the world. Jesus is a fairy tale. I'm going to listen to my college professors. So Jesus didn't even really exist. The historical Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and went to, England and had a bunch of kids and, the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff. If you believe that, then you're reserved to this last section of this chapter. And that's something you don't want to be a part of. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. So this is where this messianic part of the psalm gets very pointed. The wrath, the judgment of God. It's right here. But then he finishes up this chapter with verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. The power of God, we praise the power of God. The power of God is either your greatest friend or it'd be your worst enemy. And that's what this chapter does. It reminds me of the Messiah, Jesus. Man, you can either believe in the one who came, was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, was raised as a carpenter's son, and went to the cross for the sins of the world. You can believe that, embrace that, or you're going to have to get to know Jesus when he comes as a conquering king. And I'd rather give him honor and glory, like the last verse here, for his power. I'd rather do that now than to have to acknowledge it shamefacedly and in real trouble then. Man, I hope we're all very clear on the plan of the Lord. If people don't present that side of the Lord in his wrath and judgment and righteousness, people are going to just blow it off and say, I don't really choose Jesus. I'm going to choose some other thing. Because, I want to be his friend and all that, but if I have to do this, then I want to do it. But if you present the real thing, death in hell or life eternal in heaven with the Lord. And there's really only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can't go through Buddha, Krishna. I talked to a guy just on Sunday who was kind of saying, I kind of think everybody sort of believes sort of the same thing. And I was like, really? And it was a real friendly conversation, but it was kind of an awkward conversation because, I just asked a few simple questions that, the logic doesn't work out, not very quickly if you're saying, you can believe in Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. It's all kind of the same. There's zero logic to that. None whatsoever. Jesus claimed to be exclusive. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. So he either was lying about that, which makes him a really bad guy. He was maybe crazy and a lunatic for saying it, thinking he was some Messiah figure. Or he really is who he claimed to be. Now, the funny thing is, Muhammad says, no, that's not who Jesus is. He wasn't the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. Muhammad said, nope, that didn't happen. So those two guys are totally in opposition one to another. There's none of this fuzzy-wuzzy coexist together and all religions lead to the same path. No. I'll just tell you, Islam and Christianity go the opposite directions on every way, shape, and form. There's nothing about Allah that looks like God of the Bible. Nothing. Allah is the crescent moon god. You know the little moon that's up on top of the mosques? It comes from the crescent moon god that Muhammad picked out of a pantheon of gods. When he was trying to group up his military together. And so Allah has nothing to do. It just cracks me up when Wolf Blitzer and other people in the History Channel and Discover Channel sit around and talk about how really the God of the Jews and the God of the Muslims is all the same. They're worshiping the same. What do they know? The answer, nothing. They're extremely dense when it comes to history at all. And it's funny, the radical Muslims are saying the Christians have nothing to do with us, and the Christians are saying we have nothing to do with them as far as what we believe. Our prayer is that Muslims will come to Christ and be saved. And man, I'd much rather follow Jesus, who did something. Muhammad just killed a bunch of people. Jesus died for everyone. And then he proved his claim of messiahship when he died, and then he rose from the grave. Muhammad never did anything like that. There's no proof that Muhammad knew what he was talking about. But Jesus Christ, he died. He said, if you destroy this body, 3 days I'll raise it up again. That's power. That's the power of God. And that's why this last verse, as we read this messianic psalm, makes it just that much more powerful. Be thou exalted, Lord. And the word Lord there is Jehovah, not Allah. And in thine own strength, so we will sing and praise thy power. You're either going to praise him now or you're going to praise him later. I hope you praise him now. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we thank you for these two chapters and just the glory of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we look forward to be able to stand with you one day. And Lord, the crowns that you have for us, we don't fully understand what they mean or how they're going to apply to eternity, but we get the sense from your word that, man, they're important. And I pray that you'd help us to run the race to win the prize, the Stephanos. Lord, bless these people as we look at these chapters. May we meditate on them and think through them, what you're going to do, what you've done for us already. May we rejoice in those truths, Lord, as we study through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.